Music is a beautiful part of our service, isn't it? It just gives us a chance to open our hearts and share what we feel towards our God. Our young people are going downstairs to learn about our Lord and Savior. They are sure lucky to have good teachers and helpers. All these people that are volunteering to help. And I'm sure that even if the lines are filled up with names on there, they'll take a second helper, right, Pastor? I got a hunch that would probably work pretty good. Scripture reading, now that they're gone, will be John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21, if you want to follow along. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said on him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, ye believe not. How shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." Amen.
Thank you, Gary. Now, if you notice that you were handed two pages today, first of all, read easy. Doesn't mean I'm going to read two or three pages of stuff to you. If you were here last week, you recognize this is last week's message, and if you were noticing the relationship I had with my notes last week, I didn't have very much of a relationship with those notes. I just got very locked in on the first half of the message, and I don't intend to preach the whole second half. Often I skip things so that you can study on your own. However, I'm on a train of thought that God put a heavenly hover over this subject of the gospel, the word of the gospel. And I know I just have to be here a while. And there are connecting thoughts from one to the other. If you weren't here last week, you have those thoughts that you can look at. Quite frankly, what we've done is, since January 1st, we've had the care and feeding of people. People are the most important thing to God. They should become the most important thing to us next to God. And we've talked about the care part, and now we've switched to the feeding part, where we have to know what kind of a diet the soul needs. The care involved our thoughts and our actions. And now we're getting into the substance of the truth that backs up and verifies and gives foundation to our thoughts and our actions. Now, if you're really careful and you're noticing and looking for typos, I went over and over and over this crazy piece of paper, and as we're driving up here, I glanced down, and wouldn't you know, I made a mistake in the fine print at the top. It's supposed to say part two, feed people's souls, and I left the letter D out. It says feed people's souls. No, we haven't suddenly changed our tune to charging people, or admission to heaven is not through money. You can't buy your way to salvation, so we're not feeding people's souls, we're feeding people's souls. Having put that disclaimer out, let's get to it here. The word of the gospel. The word of the gospel. The point that we've been trying to make since last week is that the entire Bible is the gospel. It's not one component of the Bible. It's the Bible. It's the essence. It's the core. It's the substance. And without it, the Bible is not a power to really and effectively and permanently change people's lives. And this is a very important thing because we can get very caught up in other things, other subjects. But be it known, when Jesus rose from the dead, he spent much time explaining Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning himself and the gospel truths that they contained. When Jesus, prior to his crucifixion, was debating with the Pharisees and the lawyers and the Sadducees, he again opened up the scriptures. And he said, you say you trust in Moses? Why don't you read him? Why don't you read him? Because he spoke of me. And if you don't believe Moses, then you won't believe me either. And so we have material here so you can see how Moses wrote of Christ and how the prophets were led of the Spirit of Christ to speak of things regarding him, even though they didn't fully understand at the time. Yet they were led by the Spirit of Christ. And if I could say one thing about the entire Bible, it is its main essence is the testimony of Jesus. In Revelation, it even says that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. If we leave Jesus out of the Bible, you might as well leave your Bible. And, of course, the Psalms are called the Word of Christ. But now I get to that part that I just, there was no more time and no more strength left in you or me. But the two points we want to make very clear here is that salvation must be preached. I fully understand and appreciate when it says that always preach the gospel and when necessary use words. Because many times we're full of words, but we don't have the actions to go with it. We don't have the testimony. We don't have our lives intact so that people can see Christ living through us. And so our words may seem empty and shallow. However, the gospel must be preached. It's abundantly clear. And in Romans chapter 10, I'm going to slip over there. We're just going to look at a few of these places here. But in Romans chapter 10, and starting with verse 9, Romans chapter 10, and starting with verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And this does not mean those highly trained and paid hitmen that you call preachers and evangelists and missionaries. It means all of us folks have to in some way be a preacher of the gospel. You may not have the gifts of preaching and teaching for the masses. You may not be called to public ministry, but everybody is called to ministry. This is for all of us to consider. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And there's a good point for missions and for working together as a church to send out those who are gifted and called. But he goes on to say, As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. And we stop there. We stop there because we've got to move on to verse 17 and say, so then faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We used to sing that around here for church once in a while. So then faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So then faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You'll hear it again. We'll do it for another startup one morning. But faith comes by hearing. And not just hearing our opinions and hearing our stories and hearing our examples, but hearing the word of God. The word of God is meticulously designed to reveal Christ and our need of him. And the satisfaction, not only that Christ gives us, but that Christ gives the Heavenly Father. Because it isn't just about accepting Jesus. The question is, will God accept me? But I'm told in Ephesians 1 that I'm accepted in the Beloved. So I need to know these things for my own soul's sake and for those around me. And earlier in Romans chapter 10, you look at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. I'll stop there a second. People busy with Scripture, knowing lots of verses, knowing lots of doctrines, knowing lots of history perhaps, knowing lots of stuff. And it may be wonderful stuff. But it's possible to have all that knowledge and have all that religion and not know God. And on one hand, I my heart goes out in sympathy for those who are ignorant and blind. Verse 3 says they're ignorant of God's righteousness. But the bad part is they don't ask for help. They don't know they're ignorant. As a matter of fact, they think you're ignorant instead. They know what they're doing, and you walk up to them and try to offer them some help. I got my own religion. Don't preach to me. And what people do is then, like Israel of old, they go about to establish their own righteousness, and God calls this rank rebellion, for he says they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So it's not neutral, folks. You're either for Christ or you're against him. There's not this nice little middle ground where people are trying to work it out their own way. There is no other way. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so we can have religiously zealous people. We can have people motivated to do wonderful works and philanthropic, that means you love people a lot, philanthropic deeds. But if we have not Christ in us, if we have not that message that God gave us, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, and only him, shall not perish but have everlasting life. And so it's rebellion, folks. The world, the worst problem we have in the entire world is unbelief. For it is a rebellion against God. The gospel of peace has been offered in every generation, throughout the whole world. And it's still being offered. And people are rejecting it. And sometimes they're rejecting it for Bible-based teachings and behaviors that they've been given by somebody else, or they made up themselves. Or it's perhaps even the doctrines of demons. But the dangerous and deadly use of Scripture deceives people. We have to shine a clear and bright light to them. And that's why verse 4 says that Christ is the end of the law, not the termination of the law, not the ceasing of the law, for the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But when it comes to its climax, when it comes to its fulfillment, when it comes to its fruitful intention, it's Christ. The law brings us to Christ. The law shows us our need for him. Because the moral law says, thou shalt not do this and thou shalt not do that. And if you do it, you have fallen short of the glory of God. On the other hand, the ceremonial law, when the lamb is offered, what's that all about? Why is this lamb getting killed? Well, that lamb's totally without any blemish. That lamb is perfect. That lamb's done nothing wrong either. And somebody guilty has to have somebody innocent and perfect pay a price for them. Guess what? That's a picture of Jesus Christ. And the scriptures are full of those pictures. And you can go back, and I've suggested some here in the notes of the first page from last week. When John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," every Jew could understand what he was talking about, because lambs being slain was very common to them, because the ceremonial law had required that of them. But unfortunately, people say, "Look at me, I'm righteous. I got commandments here, and I know them very well, and I'm pretty good at them. And just to back that up, I got all these beautiful festivals and sacrifices, and we do all this stuff. We got the complete package. Look at us. Woo!" And that's not what God wanted at all. He wanted them to become exasperated of themselves. He wanted them to see that none can be righteous in the flesh and by keeping the law. And that the fact that these animals had to keep being offered over and over and over meant that there's no real lasting satisfaction here. Only a temporary picture, a temporary prop, a postponement of God's wrath in view of their obedience to what He told them to do. But the picture is only a picture until the real thing gets here. And all those lambs and goats and bullocks can be shedding their blood, and it does not remove sins at all. But the sins of the world will be taken away by one man called the Lamb of God. Okay, that's gospel, folks. And that's where Israel failed. They missed the gospel in their own scriptures. They missed the Savior. And it's happening today in the name of Christianity. People are missing the Savior, and they're missing salvation because they've got plenty of religion. They've got plenty of forms and rituals and things that they can rely upon. We're not as bloody as we used to be. We're more wet and soggy these days. But people think they're being saved by keeping certain ordinances, and they can call them sacraments or whatever they want to call them. But they're missing Christ. Everything has to point to Christ. Start anywhere in the Bible and head for the cross of Jesus Christ, and you'll be interpreting the Bible well. But I do want you to notice with me Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 14. This is a phrase that's used more than once, but I'm going to pick this one spot to make my point. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 14. And by the way, if you want to get some real solemn thoughts delivered to you, Jeremiah has a way of talking about the unfaithfulness of ministers, whether they be priests or prophets, how they have failed to do their job, how there are those who go out and preach God's word, but God didn't send them. They borrow His words, but He didn't send them. And they're not representing Him correctly. But by quoting the scriptures or saying, "Thus saith the Lord," they've got the people's ears. And for all their talk, here's the problem in verse 14 of chapter 6. "They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." Many people come to church to get a warm, fuzzy feeling. Many people attend a certain amount of religion just so they can get that off their conscience. Put in their time, pay their dues, whatever it takes, so they can be free to go back and do what they're doing without having any nagging conscience of something wrong. It's nothing new, is it? Even back in the days of Israel, there were people who were trying to bolster up the people of Israel in the name of the Lord, but the way they healed them was slight, very surface, like putting a Band-Aid on third-degree burns. They say peace, peace, but there is no peace because we haven't been listening to God. You see, worship is not something that pleases us. It's something that pleases God. And I dare say, if your heart's right and you want to please God, you will end up getting pleased as well. But we have to get our hearts right on that matter. Yes, yes. Psalm 37:4 says that he will give them the desires of their heart, but you have to read the whole verse. "Delight thyself in the Lord, and He will give thee the desire of thy heart." If we're delighted in the Lord, then we want to please Him. And without faith, it's impossible to please Him. But pleasing Him is the issue. And that's something we need to see. So the Scriptures must be preached. Salvation must be preached from the Scriptures. All of them. And that requires then, secondly, that scriptures must be used skillfully. Skillfully. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. That word study is an old English usage of a word that today would say make it your priority and give it all diligence. Study here doesn't mean simply open up books and start reading. It means to make it your priority and give diligent effort. So, if I may dare say, give all your heart and all your energy and give your devotion to rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, rightly dividing the word of truth does mean study, does mean interpretation. To rightly divide the word of truth means you're going to understand what God said and what God meant by what he said and what that should mean to me. Okay? That means hard work, and I can't get around that. And that's probably one of the big problems we have today, watching Bible studies shrink and watching people with much activity, and they're very tired and they're distracted by many complicated things in this life. And the work of study, even Solomon said, much study is weariness to the flesh. But your good example, your love, your compassion, your personal testimony must be backed up with clear teaching of the gospel. Notice with me Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without murmuring and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. I'll stop right there. Yes, your example is important. Your testimony must be consistent with the gospel. But it says, as you shine as lights in the world, of course that means your good works, Matthew 5. But it also means that you're holding forth the word of life. This is a daring thing to say, folks. It's like we have to hold up a Bible and put ourselves right next to it and tell folks, look at us. Look at us. Here's God's Word, and here's my life. Now, none of us probably feel real comfortable with doing that literally, but that's what it is. We are the other gospel that they read, known and read of all men. And so as we are seeking to be not disputing and not murmuring and being blameless and harmless or innocent, we want to make sure we're also holding up the word of truth so people can say, okay, this is the way it looks. This is what righteousness looks like. This is what Christ would look like if he were here today. That's our goal. It's not easy. Of course it's not. But Christ can do this through us, but he needs our availability. So when we put ourselves to the task of interpreting the scriptures correctly, what I called the gospel method earlier at the top of the page, we are arming ourselves for spiritual warfare, like the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel in Ephesians 6, like the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And in this warfare, we are seeking to deliver souls from eternal death. We don't hear this one too much, so please turn with me to James 5, 19 and 20. I haven't heard it preached in a while, but then that's my fault since I'm the preacher, I guess. But in James chapter 5, right at the very end, verses 19 and 20, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, isn't that a glorious task? That is not beneath us, is it? If you read Isaiah 53, it's the same thing Jesus came to do. To take away our sins. To save souls from death. That's our job. I can't do it alone. You can't do it alone. We need the Lord. We need His Spirit. And we need each other to work in this great task. That page is so full of preaching, I got to get to the next one here. I want to give practical examples. I have been thinking for way too long about actually going through the scriptures and talking about salvation, so maybe you know a little more how to talk about them. I may quote some of your favorite things, but I want to make sure I've said these things to our church, to you, that you can have some guidance where to go. Now sometimes in using the scriptures, you can't give a lot. You're in the middle of a conversation, you can maybe just interject a thought. Just insert a little something. It's not time for a full-blown sermon or explanation. So there are just short scriptures that will give a concept that you can lay a foundation. Maybe it can be used later. And in that matter, too, you want to be able to memorize scriptures. You want to have them so that they're at your command as much as possible. At least by attempting to memorize them, you'll remember where they are, and you can go to them in your Bible more quickly. But if you try to memorize them and they can flow out of your mouth, that's one thing that where my dad got me. My father and I, he didn't set me down and say, son, we're going to have a catechism class. It's just we'd be out working in the garden, and then we'd have a moment where we had to kneel on a hole and just rest a minute, and out of his mouth would just come some passage of scripture and he'd say something. No warning, just mentioned it. We'd be talking about something, and all of a sudden he'd use a Bible verse. And you know what? I still remember those Bible verses. He didn't make me go look them up or anything, but they made powerful impressions when I was very young. That doesn't mean that every time you talk, you have to have a verse in the Bible. That there was a pastor who was known for always quoting Scripture with virtually every statement he made. And one day he went to open up his mouth to talk, and a fly flew in his mouth, and he choked. People started grinning, like some of you are, and they said, well, Pastor, do you have a verse of Scripture for that? And he thought a second, and he says, he was a stranger, so I took him in. Okay, so we're not saying you have to have a chapter and a verse of Scripture for every single thing. But the point is that the more you make it a part of you, then it's what James calls the engrafted word. It's a living part of you. You're connected to it. And it's natural for you to talk about it. So I have just given some suggestions. Now the first one in that list, in the first paragraph, John 1:29, if I tell you, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, or behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, that's not quoting the whole verse. If you would look it up, there's some other statements, and he, you know, and John said, or something like that. John seeth Jesus coming and saith. Well, I left that part out. Maybe you just want to start with the main payload here and just memorize that much of it. Now, along with these selected verses, and some of them may already be your favorites, but there's a thing called the Romans Road. I'm just curious, how many people have ever heard of the Romans Road? Oh, good, good. Well, I maybe I don't have to belabor this, but when I was taught the Romans Road, you know, I needed a sense of direction. How do I get the whole matter of fact out? Now, the Romans Road is a way of taking the one of the best gospel books there is. Romans has got all the doctrinal backbone you could ever ask for, and it highlights certain passages that gets the main key elements out so the person can understand what the terms of the gospel are. In and of itself, it doesn't have any persuasive power, it just states the facts. So, in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then you go to Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have to first get a person to understand what sin is, and that they, as well as we are sinners, we all are. They gotta get lost before they can get saved, folks. And they need to understand that sin is nothing to trifle with. It pays wages. It costs us more than we want to pay. It keeps us longer than what we want to stay. It takes us a whole lot farther than we want to go. It enslaves us. It pays wages. And the wages are summarized by the word death. But it doesn't say the wages of God. It says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, now we understand that God has a gift. God has a plan to get us away from sin. So, Romans 5:8, but God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners,
Christ died for us. No, you don't have to clean up your act first. You don't have to stiff up and change things and get yourself all done over and have some kind of a holy makeover of your own and then try to present yourself to God. You come just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. I think we sang that last week. Just as I am. God loved us while we were still sinners. Isn't that amazing? He can hate the sin but love the sinner. He planned for the sinner. He provided for the sinner. And it's the word we're hardly even comfortable using anymore about being a sinner. But God says we are. And since He's going to be around when the whole world's gone, I better listen to what He says. But He has a plan and He has a man for sinners just like you and me. And so, 10:9-10, we already read that a moment ago. If thou shalt believe in thine heart and confess with thy mouth, thou shalt be saved. So the change that is needed is not trying to clean up my outside act. It's making sure my heart truly is surrendered to one thing, Christ only. Christ is the one. Christ is the only one God accepts it. And I can only be accepted through Him. So I have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I have to trust in Him, submit to Him, surrender Him. I bring Him not only my sins, I bring Him my righteousness too. He can have it all because it's all worthless. And then I need to call on Him. I need to call on Him. In verse 13 of Romans 10, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He isn't going to look for your VIP status. He isn't going to check out your social security number. He doesn't care what color you are. He doesn't care how many sins you've committed or how many you've thought about. He doesn't care what gender you are. He doesn't care what country you're from, what language you speak, or how smart you are. All who call upon Him shall be saved. Now, when I was first taught the Romans Road, it kind of stopped there because you got them to pray and then you were sort of done. Well, it's been brought to my attention and since those days that you need to give them a little assurance. Because assurance, somebody trusts in Christ as their Lord and Savior and calls upon Him for salvation, you know the devil is just going to spring on them. He doesn't take that sitting down. He doesn't say, oh, well, I lost another one, I'll just give up. No, he tries to pound on them while they're brand new baby Christians and discourage them. So you got to give them a little protection, a little armor. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified by faith. Oh, by the way, we better get a vocabulary established. God uses specific words when He describes salvation. I'm going to put that out in later notes. Words that we better make sure we know what they mean. Justification means to be declared righteous. When the gavel goes down the courtroom, God says, not guilty. But I thought I was guilty. Well, you were, but somebody else paid your debt. And I'm not going to charge twice. So being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I've said already in the past, unless you have peace with God, any other version of peace is not going to do. Peace, peace, when they say no peace, when there is no peace, it's talking about this, folks. Unless we have that personal relationship with Christ. So, also, in the matter of assurance, is chapter 8 and verse 1. Now, I'm going to turn there because you may have a different translation of the Bible, and that's going to be a little problem. Romans 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, first of all, let's get the first half of this very clear. There is therefore now how much condemnation? No condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, is in Christ Jesus a special elite group like the Navy SEALs or something? Or, you know, the Rangers or the Green Beret? Is that a special elite group that are in Christ Jesus? No, all people who are saved are in Christ. That's your status. If you're in Christ, then there's no condemnation. Now, if I go out and kick my neighbor in the shins, that's wrong. I need to make it right. I need to confess it and forsake it. But did I suddenly get flipped from going to heaven to going to hell again? No, God looked at the whole picture, folks. All the sins I ever committed, am committing, or ever will commit are paid for. Does that give me a license to sin all I want? It actually gives... The problem is I sin more than I want. But you see, I used to not care. Now I do care, so that's why I sin more than I want. Now I'm sensitive to that sin. But my position, my status is in Christ. Now, my state may not be as spiritual as I ought to be. But when somebody, when you ask somebody, how's your relationship with God? And they say, oh, I don't pray enough, and I don't read the Bible enough, and I don't do enough good things, and I got bad habits. Then you turn around and say, well, my relationship with God's perfect. What? You conceited person? No, my relationship's perfect because Christ established it for me, maintains it for me, and I had nothing to do with it. I just had to agree with God about it. My state of being is what's important. I may not be enjoying my salvation as well as I should, but my salvation is perfect because the precious blood of Christ obtained it. Okay, so we have that for a promise. Now, the second half of the verse is missing in some Bibles. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I like it being there. If you don't like it there, in all the Bibles, it shows up again in verse 4, this matter of walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, that to me is a description of what a Christian's going to look like. After they've received Christ and He comes to live in their hearts, they're going to walk according to Him, not according to the old ways. Now, that doesn't mean we don't flub up. That means that now we're under new marching orders. We have a new boss in our life. Christ is Lord. Anyways, one more thing. The last part of Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You get yourself good and persuaded. And if you have a problem getting persuaded that, then you and I need to talk. We need to do some more serious study. We need to read Romans 6 and 7 and 8 and have a deeper study of it. And that's the point now that I need to make, is that after we've learned verses, we need to broaden ourselves. Those verses need to be, you need to know they're in context, that you didn't just pull them out or somebody pulled them out of some hat and just made them say what they want them to say. Other people are going to honestly look you in the eyes and say, is that really so? And you need to know the background behind those passages. Whole chapters should be studied. And eventually, you're going to have an experience where sometimes you can sit down with a person and not just throw out a few verses, but actually sit down and say, hey, let's look at this and go through a portion. Now, in John's Gospel, you're going to get a lot of stories you can tell. And that's good. Stories draw people in, and somehow that sticks longer. We remember stories more easily than just doctrinal concepts. But there in Romans, it's some hard work. And so what I want to offer to you today a little bit more and next week is what I call the three threes. Okay? I picked three threes a long time ago, and I found three places in the Bible, a chapter 3 of John, chapter 3 of Romans, and chapter 3 of Philippians. You know, it just helps me remember, I guess, that they all have the same number. And they all help me explain the gospel of Christ in a larger context. So, we had John 3 read to us earlier this morning at the scripture reading. Let's go back there. Let me highlight a few things, and then I'll let you escape with this. And then when we come back next week, God help us, we're going to look at Romans 3 and Philippians 3. But in John chapter 3, the point here, it is based on a story. The story of a religious man who is even a teacher and a leader who needs to know that he must be born again. As far as I know, he's not a hypocrite. He's truly trying to keep the law. He's sincere. To some degree, he's seeking Jesus. Even though he's famous for coming at nighttime when nobody else can see him, kind of makes me wonder a little. But nevertheless, here is a man that I would have to say is a good religious man, and he knows a lot of Bible. But the first thing Jesus says to him is not, thank you for your encouragement, Nicodemus. It's, you need to be born again. Now, I don't know if you ever heard of George Whitefield or not, but back in the late 1700s, an amazing thing was happening in the seminaries in England. It was purely not of man. But in the seminaries of England, some of the men studying to be in the ministry were actually becoming converted and becoming real Christians. And it was causing trouble. If you can only imagine, the status quo, state-paid preachers, now we got religious fanatics in the ranks. And George Whitfield became one of them. And he was going around preaching that you must be born again. Everywhere he went, he kept preaching this message, you must be born again. And his crowds were so large that the buildings couldn't hold his audiences. So he had to go out in the fields, and God gave him a big voice. Maybe I was supposed to live back then. They talked long back then, too. But finally, one of the leading ministers called him into his office. Called into the office. And this man was upset. Mr. Whitfield, you keep saying, you must be born again. 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 Why do you keep saying, you must be born again? You know what the answer was? Because you must be born again. None of the other stuff counts. You can get baptized, catechized, pastorized, homogenized, and the wool be pulled over your eyes. You got to be born again. There has to be a change inside your heart, and that's what this is all about. Religion cannot save. Now, we got a trouble spot here in verse 5. It's not God's fault. It's people's fault. But in verse 5, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And there are people, the minute they see any moisture in the Bible at all, they immediately say, oh, that's baptism. And they're going to immediately go to the subject of baptism. I don't see anything here about church or baptism. And as a matter of fact, if you go over to John 2, the marriage feast, the water was turned to wine, that's not baptism. Nobody's ever tried to say that. Over in John 4, the woman at the well, the water that I shall give you shall be everlasting life, the living water of your first two. He didn't pick her up and throw her down the well and baptize her. So John chapter 3 is surrounded by water, and none of it has to do anything with baptism. Why do that here when we're trying to take a man who's steeped in tradition of the Jews, and why would we suddenly argue about baptism when there's something more important at stake here? Now, some good people that understand it's not baptism have thought that perhaps this meant the birth water, so it's making the contrast that you have to be born physically, then you have to be born spiritually a second time, which they would say verse 6 is implying born of the flesh and born of the Spirit. And I appreciate all that, but I don't believe it. First of all, that gives me a problem. What about all the abortions and miscarriages in this world? If they weren't born of water, meaning birth water, can they go to heaven? Well, I certainly believe so. So I think that, first of all, we should look at this as one thing, not two things. Born of water and of the Spirit. It's all about one thing. And it is typically used to describe the work of the Spirit of God and the work of the Scriptures that the Spirit of God uses to cleanse, to give life, to refresh. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration. That's a fancy word for new birth. And the renewing of the Holy Ghost. It doesn't say the washing of baptism. It doesn't say the renewing of communion or something. It's about the work of the Spirit of God and the Word of God that is done by God inside the heart and mind of people that are coming to Christ. Yeah, Titus 3:5 helps me a lot. But we had earlier read last week, 1 Peter 1:22 and 23, you're born again, not a corruptible seed, but by the incorruptible Word of God. Born again by the Word of God. And Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26, Jesus is taking His church, and He's going to present it to Himself as His glorious church one day, without spot or wrinkle, and He's going to do it by the washing of water by the Word, not the washing of water by baptism. So I have three examples for you there that describe that the Spirit of God and the Word of God are pictured as the working of water. Now, I could belabor that more, but that's the best I can give you right now. If you have problems with that, we'll work on it. But we need to go down to verse 8 and notice that the wind blows where it listeth. Now, if you've got a problem with that, I'll make it simpler. The wind blows where it wants to. And you can hear the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So, The wind shows us that the new birth is the sovereign and mysterious work of the Holy Spirit. Man cannot reduce it to some religious system or ceremony and manage it. Oh, let's line up over here. We're going to get you all born again and do things to you. Many people think new birth comes through the church. And I will disagree with that till the day I die. New birth comes from the work of God Himself. Churches are here to help those who are born again. We don't dispense the grace, folks. We're not a tavern dispensing grace on tap. We are here revealing grace, preaching grace, pointing people to grace, but you've got to go to God to get it. Okay, verses 9 through 15 shows us that you can have a great knowledge of Scripture and still not understand Christ and the Gospel. What? You're a teacher of Israel? You're a master of Israel? You don't know these things? I can just see Jesus looking at him saying, really? You're the teacher. You're the master around here. And you don't know what I'm talking about? Why, he's got some crazy notion. You got to crawl back inside your mom. I'll be born a second time. No. I could take you to scriptures of the Old Testament and make that very clear, that this thing called the new birth was prophetically mentioned over and over and over. I'll give you one hint, the Valley of Dry Bones. In verse 14, specifically, he gives an example that's very powerful. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now that goes back to Numbers 21. We're not going to turn there. You can turn there later. Verses 4 through 9 of Numbers 21. There was a time when Israel was acting up, being ornery, murmuring, complaining, and for God sent fiery snakes. And they started getting bit, and they were dying promptly. And they said, Moses, what are we going to do? Help us, Moses. Go to the Lord. Help us. We're dying. You know, and so Moses went to the Lord, and the Lord says, okay, you will take a brass image of that snake that's fighting and killing, and you'll put it up on a big pole, and you tell everybody when they are bitten, they're to simply look at that brass snake, and they won't die. And you can imagine how that went over. Why, we've never done that before. That's like nothing we've ever seen before. Nobody else is doing it. They fall over dead. Someone else says, this is not sound medical practice. We have science. We know better than this. How poison in the bloodstream cannot be removed by... And excuses after excuses, and people still dropping. Finally, somebody says, I don't know what else to do. I better just look and live. And that's what it's all about, folks. People have been looking to religion and philosophy and science and psychology, and they're getting no help. They're just getting more bills. They're still carrying around an awful load of guilt. But the gospel is look and live. Look to Jesus Christ, Him who was hung up on a cross for you. He loves you this much, folks. That's what He was doing when He died for you. Look in faith. Look unto Him and be saved. Look nowhere else. Look not to yourselves. Look not to your best friends. Look not to religion. Look not to smart people. Look not to nice people. You have to look to Jesus. What an important gospel message is there. He only saves through faith. Now verses 16 through 18, well, there's the real payload. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world. That's the first time, folks. We do have another message. The second time He comes, He will come to condemn. But right now, He's given a period of grace. The world through Him might be saved. If you believe, you're not condemned. If you don't believe, you're already condemned. Notice that. You're not will be condemned. You already are. I already am guilty. It's not something future. I'm guilty now. And that person who doesn't have Christ needs to know that if you died right now, no matter how you died, if you died right now, you would not go to heaven. You would not be accepted. And now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Without strangling or anything, we do need to be urgent. And let them know, the more you put this off, the more you're still on the condemned side. If you're not receiving Him, you're rejecting Him. If you're rejecting Him, you're condemned. They need to understand it's not something you just put off and put off and put off. I can't rush people. But I need to let them know this is the vital question. And all eternity depends on it. But you know, there's something more than just about going to heaven. There's more to it than just heaven or hell being the question. The question God first asks is sin. Yes, the person, if they want to go to hell, usually, unless they're being smart with you, they'll say, no, I don't want to go to hell. A few people make jokes about it. But the fact is, it's not initially about heaven and hell. It's about sin. Do you want to be delivered from it? Are you sick of sin? Do you want to agree with God about this? Sin's the reason he came. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So verses 19 through 21, we mustn't stop at 18. We must keep going. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. That's where the world naturally is. That's why the world does not love the things of God. That's why the gospel is not popular, never will be popular, must never be popular. Because when it's popular, it's not right. Because this is the natural grind that people feel. It runs against their grain. You're going to talk about my sin? Well, actually, God's going to talk about it. I'm just trying to warn you. It's not what I think of your sin. I got enough of my own to worry about. But what does God say about our sin? Do you want to be warned, or do you just want a sugar pill, a placebo? Here's a dose of religion. Here's a little inoculation. It'll get you over that funny feeling you get once in a while. The world's condemned because the world not only is in darkness, but it wants it so. It loves this. And it hates that light. But when the new birth happens, verse 21 says, he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. You see, when a person's born again, they become a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Old things are passed away, and all things are becoming new. And the person who's born again doesn't just believe the truth. He does the truth. Many, many times John uses that expression, doing the truth or walking in the truth. You see, the truth isn't just a thing to believe. It's a person to know and to obey and to follow. Now, that's just a little bit of gospel preaching, folks. That's taking John chapter 3 in its context and telling a story that throughout all ages can keep bringing eternal life to people. God can use that. And I want to, next week, do the same thing with Romans 3 and Philippians 3. I just want to run through them. Give you that thought. Give you some ammunition. But it comes down to this. That if you're going to handle the word of life, if you're going to handle the word of the gospel, it takes work. To be skillful, it takes proper training and practice. Yes, you'll make mistakes, but God doesn't. I don't know how many times God's bypassed and overlooked my mistakes. If you knew some of the things I tried to preach when I was younger, how I handled some verses, ha ha. You know, but you know what? We're still here. God gets over the bloopers. Take time to study and interpret Scripture correctly. Look up the definitions of the words that God uses to describe salvation. I'm going to have a list for you next week. And my notes say here, ask your pastor to recommend study Bibles, commentaries, and Bible dictionaries. If you need some tools, we got tools. I've worked very hard to find some that are not hard to use. But the big question is, when do we start? When shall it be? And I'll end on the words I used last week. The main ability God's looking for is availability. Heavenly Father, I pray that perhaps today you show us that we need to be available to you. There may be someone here who needs to be available to simply stop being religious and to listen to you and surrender to your Son, Jesus Christ, and call upon him today to be saved. And Father, I suspect there's many more in this room that are like me, saying, oh, there's so much to do. There's so much to know. But, oh God, help us not to be filled with fear and dread. Give us joy about this. Help us to have an experience of joy in knowing Christ more closely through the Scriptures, and then the thrill of sharing it with someone else and seeing a change in other people's lives done by Your Holy Spirit. Give us a taste of something better, Father. Help us to occupy about Your business. And take away the excuses and the stumbling blocks and the obstacles that often get in our way. Have Your work done in us and through us, Father, that we may be more like Christ and that we can also make Him known to others. And such a request has been said and done in Jesus' name. Amen.